We've been working through the book of Acts and watching how the gospel, it moves from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and then out to the ends of the earth. And today we're going to go farther than we've ever gone because they go farther than they've ever gone. But before we do that, let's pray. Father, we come before you. And we just worship you. We just thank you for your son, Jesus. We thank you for your spirit that has been given to us. God, we ask that your spirit would penetrate the innermost parts of our hearts so that it can go out from there. And God, that many would come to know your son, Jesus, because you're working in us and you're then working through us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The book of Acts is the Acts of the Apostles, but it's fueled by a monster drink of the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit descends upon the apostles, and it goes from there, and it goes out, and they're energized by the Holy Spirit working inside of them, working through them, working in the innermost parts of their hearts, and moving out from there. And we're going to be looking at chapter 16 today of Acts. And chapter 16, if you have your Bibles, you can turn there. If not, it'll be on the screen to my left. And what we're going to be seeing through this is that the gospel is really contextualized. And we're going to look at one chunk where it's contextualized. And contextualization is kind of a messy word. It's a word that is used a lot of times in missionary work. And to contextualize the gospel means that you stay true to the gospel, but you say it and spray it in a way that people understand. And this is a very biblical idea to contextualize the gospel. And we see this throughout. Paul goes in chapter 13, he goes to these like really religious people and he begins to speak. But where does he start? He starts in the Old Testament to get to the New Testament where Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection can be proclaimed. Another spot in the scriptures, in chapter 14, Paul is in Lystra and they don't go to the Old Testament, because these people don't know anything about the Old Testament. They don't know who God is. They worship the God of rain and the God of crops. And so what does he do? He starts there and begins to explain the gospel. What does he say? They're up on the mound and he says, hey, look up. The rain, the crops, the food, the joy, that's God. And he begins to contextualize the gospel. Next week is Acts chapter 17, one of my favorite books or favorite chapters in the book of Acts. And what is incredible about this book, he's talking with these intellectuals. They're philosophers. You know, think of Gandalf pipe smoking, sitting around and they're talking and he doesn't go right away death, burial, resurrection. What does he do? He starts to quote from their poets, and he contextualizes the gospel. Today, we're going to see another contextualization with our friend Timothy. So in verse 1 and 2, he came to Derbe and then to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived, whose mother was Jewish and a believer, but whose father was a Greek. The brothers at Lystra and Iconium, they spoke well of him. And so we see a couple of things here. Tim's mom is a believer. The writer of the book, Luke, points this out. She is a believer. And then it says his dad is a Greek. What that means is that he's not a Greek who is like following God, a Greek fearer of God. He's not that. He is Greek in his philosophical understanding. He's probably polytheistic in his understanding of who God is. And he does not pour into young Timothy. His mom is a believer, but his dad is not. And this is a little bit of a problem for Tim. When we think of contextualization, we often think of things like, well, let's go to the Old Testament, right? Let's tell people how these prophecies, they're in there and they point to Jesus. Look at this. This is really cool. Or maybe you come up and you're talking to somebody who's spiritual and you go, you know, I'm spiritual too. Let me tell you about Jesus. Let me tell you about the Holy Spirit. And you contextualize the gospel so they understand it. Or maybe you're sitting with an intellectual and they want to know, they have some questions, and you begin to answer some of the questions about the Bible and who Jesus is. And those are all contextualization. But this is a little bit different. This is a little bit different. This is a little bit maybe harder and maybe more unpleasant of a place of contextualization. Let's look at verse 3. Paul wanted to take him along on the journey, so he circumcised him because of the Jews who lived in that area, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. So this is a contextualization. Now, Timothy, he's a young man. We know that he becomes a pastor about the age of 20. But can you imagine this? He's a young believer. His mom taught him about Jesus. He understood who Jesus was and is. And he understood death, burial, and resurrection, forgiveness of sin. And he goes, God, I'll do anything. Anything for you. And Paul's like, okay, we'll see about that, right? And so this is kind of a big deal. And you kind of look at this and you go, well, why is this circumcision thing such a big deal? It's in the Old Testament. Isn't that like just Old Testament stuff? And sometimes we come to those things in the Bible, but this thing kind of creeps into the New Testament. And you see this in the New Testament. And so what happens in the Old Testament is there's this covenant that happens with God's people and God's chosen people, the Israelites. And he says, I am going to mark all of you in your reproductive zones and your pleasure zones. And in that place, you're going to know that I am the Lord your God. And so this circumcision is a symbol of their relationship with God. It's a connection to that. And so what would happen was that every male, and on the eighth day, they would go and they would become a part of the covenant people. And their circumcision would happen. That happened by their father taking them to the synagogue. So what's the problem with Tim? His dad's Greek. He doesn't take him there. And so now he's old, older, and he needs to be circumcised. So we see this circumcision happening, and we see this contextualization happening. And what we know is that Timothy, he didn't have to do this to be more spiritual. Timothy had to do this so he could preach the gospel. And that's what contextualization is. We see, how many of you guys are familiar with Hudson Taylor? Yeah, pretty famous missionary to China. And if you look up on, you can do that right now if you like, you can look up on your Google, look up Hudson Taylor, and you'll see him, and he looks like a distinguished professor in some pictures, and he's got a suit on, and he looks very distinguished. And then the next picture you have is him contextualizing, understanding the culture, and he has garb that would be worn in China at that time. And you see that contextualization, and this is a contextualization for Timothy to be able to speak the gospel. In verse 4, it says this, as they traveled from town to town, they delivered the decisions reached by the apostles and the elders in Jerusalem for the people to obey. So the churches were strengthened in faith and grew in number, daily in number. This is interesting here, because remember last week we talked about this. There's this huge council that happens, and Paul and Barnabas come up against strongly in the church of Antioch. There's these teachers who come down and say, you have to be circumcised in order to be saved. And so there's this kind of argument that happens, and they go over to the church of Jerusalem, the elders and the apostles there, and they ask this question, and there's this sharp disagreement between James and Paul, and they're talking and they're discussing and they're debating this whole thing, and they decide, no, it's Jesus plus what? Plus nothing. That's how you're saved. Jesus plus nothing. And so now they're going to the churches. They're going to the synagogues, and they're starting to communicate this. And part of the contextualization of this, part of the ability for Timothy to be able to share this was for him to be also circumcised because he was Jewish ethnically. This is a hard teaching. This is a hard teaching for them. Because it's one thing to say the Gentiles don't have to. It's a whole other thing to say the Jewish people don't have to be circumcised, the chosen people. And so he goes and he's circumcised, and they began to go and they began to have these hard conversations with people in these synagogues, in these churches. And they're strengthening them, and they're giving what the apostles had told them and helping them to understand. And it's a difficult, difficult conversation. How do we apply this to ourselves? What does this look like for us in 2018? What does this passage mean? Well, part of it is that at times we have to have difficult conversations. When you come to church, it's not just, is God going to help me in my marriage? Is God going to help me in my finances? Those are kind of like, the answer to that is yes, he can. He talks about those things in the scripture. But those are kind of a little bit easier conversations. It's a little bit harder. We just did a class on roles of men and women. And that was a difficult conversation. Nate did a fantastic job. It happened during the third service. And that class is over now. But there's difficult, when you come to the text, there's sometimes it's difficult to talk about. And yet, people will say things like, well, if you talk about the difficult things, all the non-Christians, they'll just leave. That's not true. They're having difficult conversations. And what does the text tell us? Verse 5, so the churches were strengthened in their faith and grew daily in numbers. How do you grow daily in numbers? You grow daily by other people coming to know Jesus and coming to faith. And even though there's this difficult conversation happening, they're growing in numbers under the truth of the Word of God. And so we see this. Timothy had to be contextualized by being circumcised in this text. And we're going to move down, and you can read verses 6 or 10 on your own, but we're going to move down to another story. And there's a contextualization that actually happens here also. If we jump down to verse 11, we're going to travel down to Philippi. And before we get to that, let me give you a little trivia. How many miles of roads were in the Roman Empire? Anybody have a guess? Guesses? Nothing? No guesses at all. Come on. Humor me with a guess, because it's funny, your guesses, usually. Anybody? A quarter of a million. That's a lot. 53,000 miles of paved roads. So to give you a little perspective of that, in America, there are, well, here's a picture of it. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? So in America, there are 47,000 miles of highways. 53,000 miles. So look at that. That's crazy, isn't it? And so let's take a look at their roads. That would be their paved roads. Can you imagine building those things? Like, how did you get those blocks in there? Who dug the holes for them? How did you level that thing? But they had 53,000 miles of roads. The system of roads was primarily for military purposes. It wasn't just transportation, and that was part of it. You could get anywhere in the Roman Empire, but it was for commerce. It was for commerce too. But the idea was really that it was for military purpose. So Rome, their eyes were all over the place. And let's go back to that map. And so let's say you're way down here, way down in this corner over here, and you start an uprising. We're going to come up against Rome. We're going to take our city back. These are not our customs. We're not Roman. We are going to be, you're a charismatic speaker, and you can lead people, and you get yourself a little military going, and you take back your city from Rome. Right? And you feel pretty good. And what Rome does is go, okay, you want to do that? We're sending a legion of soldiers towards you. We'll be there in 2 days. We don't have to go over swamps. We don't have to go on some two-bit goat trail. We're going on the road and we're coming into your city, and then we're going to dance and you're going to lose. And we're going to fight you and we're going to take back our city because you belong to us. And so that is the picture of this. And so Philippi, I always thought of Philippi as kind of this kind of two-bit goat town, and that, you know, you're struggling to survive and you're struggling to be there. But if you look at the city of Philippi, it is very cosmopolitan, very cosmopolitan. And leading in maybe education and leading in fun. There's lots of fun there. There's a theater there. And there's a theater right there. And part of it was what happened. Give you a quick little history of this. Alexander the Great's dad conquers Philippi because he wants, there's gold outside of the city, gold and silver. And so he wants this. And so he takes the city. And so he builds marketplaces, he builds a wall to protect it, and he builds this incredible theater. That's pretty incredible, right? I'd like to watch a show there. In 148 BC, what happens is Rome comes in, and the Roman Empire is starting to spread out, and they go, we're taking that. And so they took it. And so now Rome is in charge. And there's a huge deal that happens in the city of Philippi. Julius Caesar was assassinated. Brutus and Cassius are trying to take over the throne. Mark Antony and Octavian have this fight that happens right in the fields outside of the city of Philippi. And you kind of go, well, who cares, right? Like, what does that matter? But if you look at verse 12, from there they traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony and a leading city of the district. And so they stay there for a few days. And so what this means is this land, it's not Greek, it's not Jewish, it is Roman. It is very, very, very Roman. And the cultural landscape is very Roman. And so you get this picture. Let's go back to this picture of the theater. So this is kind of interesting, just kind of a fun fact. They took out, there's three more rows of seats here. And they took them out and they built like a little subwall. Do you know why they did that? So the animals wouldn't jump into the crowd because they had more of a Colosseum effect. And so it's very, very Roman. So understand that as we get into the text. There's some things going on in this text that are going to be very beautiful, and there's some other things that are going to be very, very hard. And what we're going to wrestle with today is what if you don't have to fall apart just because things are falling apart? Does Jesus actually matter when really all hell breaks loose in your life? Does he really matter? Does it matter if you follow him? Can you find hope, peace, and joy and have knowledge that he is good even in the mess of life? We all celebrate blessings, right? Like, you know, you get a new car, you get a promotion at work, and you're like, oh God, thank you! Like, right? That's how we operate. But, does he matter in the mess? Not when just good things are happening, but in the bottom of the barrel, in the pit, does he matter? That's what we're going to wrestle with this morning and the rest of our time together. Acts 16:13 says this, on the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to a river where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. So let's stop here for just a second. What's weird about this? What do we know Paul usually doing? We know this. That's right. He goes to the synagogue. That's where he goes. Like, I come to a city. I'm going to the synagogue. I'm going to talk about those people. I'm going to tell them about who Jesus is. And that's where I always start. But it says they're there for a few days. They're hanging out and there's no synagogue, which this is what that means. It means this. In order to have a synagogue, I believe it's 30. You had to have 30 men who followed and worshiped a Yahweh. They don't have it. And so there's no synagogue. So they're hanging out in the city of Philippi, maybe taking a show. I don't know what they're doing. And they're connecting with people. And they're like, hey, is there, like, Sabbath is coming? Is there anybody who worships around here? Oh, yeah, I heard about some ladies. They're down by the river. Go down there. And so they go down there. That's how Roman people talk, right? So they go down to the river and they find this place of prayer. And they're going there and they're going to speak and they're going to talk about the resurrected Christ. And he goes there and he meets some women there, and one is by the name of Lydia. This is a contextualization, remember? Contextualization. He's going to places. It's not his normal way of saying spraying in, but he goes there and he begins to speak at the river to women, which is outside of their cultural norm. And it says this: one of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. Okay, so we learn a few things about this lady, Lydia. Number one, she's not a local. She's not from Philippi. She's from a different city. She's a businesswoman. She's selling purple cloth. She's probably has connection to the royal family, because that's the color of royalty. We learn that she's not Jewish, but she's a worshiper of God. That's what that means. Somehow, she's coming from a different city. Think about this. Different city. She comes there. She's worshiping at the river. The Creator God has somehow touched her life in a way that she is worshiping God, going, I'm leaving my polytheistic life over here behind, and I'm coming here, and I'm going to worship God. And Paul comes to the city the same time she's there, and he begins to preach the gospel to her. He begins to speak about death, burial, and resurrection. And she's so persuaded by Paul's words, right? No, that's not what the text tells us. What does it say? The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. The Lord did it. God did it. So what does that mean for us? God was already arranging things in her life, in her heart, to respond to this. And this is super important to us. I believe that God whispers into people's lives even if they don't know Him yet. And He begins to whisper. He begins to change their hearts. He begins to help them to see His glory and His goodness. You know, often I get to hear stories like this. You know, I grew up in the church and you know, my parents kind of fell away. I kind of sowed my wild oats in high school and college. And you know, I had some kids and I just felt like God was calling me back. Just felt like God was calling me back. Well, guess what? Before they ever walk into the doors here, God was at work in their hearts. That's just true. It's not this church. It's God working in their lives to walk in. And this could be life-changing to their family, that they could hear about the resurrected Christ and understand the table of Jesus in such a way that they would respond and walk in faith. You know, when I'm talking to people and God's just whispering to them, and you start to hear these spiritual questions, often people, they hear you're a pastor and then they have all these questions. Here's a question I've never come across. No one ever asked me this. Can you explain justification and the redemptive work of the cross? Nobody's ever asked me that before. Isn't that bizarre, right? Really, these are the questions I get. Can you explain denominations to me? Could that be God whispering to them? Like, are you curious? Why are you curious about that? Like, what's going on in their hearts that they're asking that? This is a literal conversation that I had this week. Hey, you guys a Baptist church? Yeah. So you baptize like people when they're like adults? Yeah. Yeah, we do. Why? Well, we don't do that. And I'm just like, what's the difference between us and you guys? And this is literally a question I have and was able to answer this and tell and talk about this. But these are the questions I get. It's never justification and things of that thing. Hey, how's your children's programs? I get that question Well, they're great. They're awesome. You know, we used to go to church, but we got really busy and we just kind of lost it a little bit. Well, you know, if someone says that, why don't you come out and hang out with us? Because I think it's God whispering to them. Why don't you come hang with us? I'll meet you at the, we got donuts. Great coffee. Come hang with us. Because why? Because God is already working in their heart. And they may get the chance to hear about the resurrected Christ, and it may change their lives, but not just their lives. It may change generations by just a little bit of an invite, by you going, maybe God's working in them. Maybe I should invite them. The Creator, here's the reality, Creator of the world is absolutely in love with them. Absolutely in love with them, whether they're here in church or not. 82% of people are not in church today. And God, guess what? And that's in Houghton County. 82% are not. And that's not including college kids. 82% are not in church. And guess what? God is in love with each one of them. He's in love with them. And he wants them to repent and come to him and have a relationship with him. Verse 15 says, when she, being Lydia, and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to stay at her home. If you consider me a believer in the Lord, she said, come and stay at my house. And she persuaded us. She persuaded Paul. That's amazing, right? Paul does what Paul wants to do unless God like knocks him off a horse or something. Like he does what he wants to do, but this woman persuades him because her life was changed and she was baptized. So this is kind of just a side note. There's many or some of you that probably come from a faith tradition that you were baptized as a baby. We don't baptize people as babies here. We dedicate children very similar in a lot of ways. But it's really for the parents and for the church. And what we're saying when we dedicate babies is this, or children, we're saying, you know what, we're going to keep you accountable as a church, and you're promising to teach your kids to walk in the ways of Jesus. That's what we're saying. But when you're baptized, what you're saying is, I align myself. I have faith in Jesus. I've repented of my sins. I believe what he's done for me on the cross is sufficient for my salvation. And I identify with his death, burial, and resurrection. That's what baptism is for us. And so sometimes you'll see in the bulletin, hey, we have a baptism class coming up. And you know, we're going to fill up a hot tub down in the basement, and it's much better than the lake. Everyone thinks the lake is so awesome. It's very cold, the lake. I don't know if you guys know this. The hot tub's very nice. I prefer it. Sign up. If you identify with Jesus, please, I encourage you. This is a part of a step in the right direction for you to say, you know what? I identify with him. And I identify with what he's done for me. And so I want to encourage you in that. And that's what her family, her and her whole household did. And then she offers them a place to stay. Think about a cosmopolitan area. How much would it cost for you to find housing? How much would it cost for you to find food and lodging in a place like that? This is a changed woman, and they accept her offer because they see a change in her life and in her heart. Let's jump over to verse 16 because this thing is going to get a little bit crazy for a moment. Because Paul and Silas, they're gonna start messing with people's pocketbooks. And if you mess with people's pocketbooks, I'll tell you, they get a little bit angry. So this is what happens. Once when we were going to a place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune telling. So you would pay her money, and she would tell you about the future. And she must have been pretty good because it says that she earned a great deal of money for her owners. So we have this young girl working this system for these owners. In verse 17, it says, this girl followed Paul and the rest of us shouting, these men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you to wait to be saved. She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so troubled that he turned around and said to the Spirit, in the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her. At that moment, the Spirit left her. At that moment, the Spirit leaves her. What happened for that little girl in that moment? Did she get her childhood back? in this moment that Paul, he gets annoyed by her coming and saying these things and shouting behind them. And he casts this demon out, this spirit out, and with the name of Jesus Christ, the powerful, powerful name of Jesus. And what happens to this little girl? I think she gets her childhood back. Her eyes have cleared. And this voice that was coming not from her, but from this spirit is no longer a part of her. She's no longer able to be used by some people. Guess who could possibly be angry about this? You know, you're making a fine living. You have this servant girl. She runs around. She makes you money. And she's good at it, right? She's good. And yet all of a sudden that dries up like that. Let's look at verse 19. Then the owners of the slave girl realized that their hope of making money was gone. Paul and Silas had messed with her pocketbook. They seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten after they had been severely flogged. They were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Upon receiving such orders, he put them and the inner cell, and fastened their feet in the stocks. This is not a good day, right? Like if you're Paul and Silas, this is a tough day. Like you just casted out a demon, people are coming to know Jesus, and now you're getting beaten, and you're going to be put into a cell. We have some pictures. This is the cell, the actual cell. In Philippi, they have the ruins, and you can look this up. It kind of extends out here, and there's a door over here, and this is the inner cell that they would have been housed in. And so we have another picture here, and it's an artist rendition of them. This would have been the whip. And so think of Jesus, think of the depictions that you've seen maybe in movies of him being flogged. Their backs would have been ripped. It would have been tore up. It would have been horrible. And you put your feet in these stocks, and your back is leaning up, dirty, hurting. Go back to that picture of the inner cell. Not the cleanest place in the world, right? And it's probably rough. And whatever way you move, you feel the pain. Maybe your leg cramps up from sitting straight like that. And I don't know about you, but if I'm there, I'm probably going, "God, what in the world did you get us into? Like, why didn't you show up? Why didn't you smite those guys, right? Great smiter. Like, why? What's wrong? What happened?" And they're in this pretty dark place. And what, there's these dark, I mean, it's an incredible opportunity for these really dark thoughts about God to come into their lives. Deep pain, lacerated backs, confused. Verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. What a bizarre response. What did they do, though? In the middle of the mess, they had hope, they had peace, they had joy, pain in their backs as they lean up there. They began to sing, "God, you're good. Even in the mess. God, we believe in you. We believe that you love us in spite of this." This is just stuff that's happened. Let me ask you a question. What if it's possible to have joy and peace in the midst of the mess? Not just when the mess is done, because remember, they're singing and their backs are hurting. They're stuck in a dirty, dark cell, and they began to praise God. They began to find peace. They began to find joy. Do you have to fall apart because things are falling apart, and things in their life are falling apart a bit? Does Jesus make a difference? That's a big question. Does Jesus make a difference? MTU shuts the doors tomorrow. Some of you would go, all of us would go, I think, right? Because what would happen? Students, you'd be, your degrees would be worthless. hundreds of people out of work. And of these 100 people, there are mortgages due. There are car payments. There's food to be put on the table. And if that happened, some of the people would be deeply devoted followers of Jesus. And there would be others who don't even know if God exists or not. What difference would there be? Would there be any difference? What difference does it make in the way that we respond to the challenge? Because the challenge is exactly the same. The challenge is the same. No job, unknown future, payments need to be made. It doesn't matter if you're a follower of Jesus or not. Those are still true in this scenario. Is there any difference how the Jesus follower responds? Is there a shot at joy and peace and hope in this? Does Jesus make a difference? Two sisters, they have a brother, and they're both widows. Their husbands died in a boating accident, actually together. And they really, it really started depending upon their older brother. They loved their older brother since they were young. And they're now middle-aged together, and they live in the same town, just a few doors down. And he helps them with their house. He helps them do this. He has a massive heart attack and dies. They're both facing the numbness and the grief and the sorrow and the shock. And they both cried so much, they don't know if they can cry anymore. The one woman knows Jesus. She's submitted her life to Christ, and the other has not. In the midst of this, is there any difference? I'm not saying awful is not awful, because it's awful. What I'm asking is in the midst of awful, can God meet us there? Does Jesus make a difference? The rest of the story in this text, you're going to have to read on your own. A little homework for you. But a little spoiler alert, the jailer becomes a follower of Jesus. That happens, yeah. And there's a church that's established in Philippi. It meets in Lydia's home. Can you imagine this? I think she has a big home. This is just my imagination. I think she has some wealth to her. They're meeting in her home. The jailer's there. And he's like, he's the usher. And the little demon girl, she's leading the praise man. Like, this is in my imagination. God met them in the mess, didn't he? He met them in the mess. We know that there's a church that's established because Paul writes a letter called Philippians. And so we know that there's a church there. So in that letter, he says, rejoice. And again, I say, rejoice. Wherever you're at today, I want to tell you the gospel. Some of us need to be reminded of the gospel. Some of us need to hear it. Here's the gospel. God loves you. And he loves you. He loves us. He loves you in your mess. He loves us enough while we were separated from him to send his son to die a horrible death on a cross for you. If you believe in Jesus, you will be saved. Jesus plus nothing gives you everything. That is the gospel. The Bible says that there is nothing that can separate us from the love of Christ. Shall trouble, shall hardship, shall persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or the sword? No. Nothing can separate us from him. Your divorce, your foreclosure, your friend's suicide, it can't separate you from the love of God. Know this promise. All things will be made new. Does Jesus matter? It's a question we have to wrestle with. We're going to take communion in just a moment because we believe Jesus does matter. The symbol is a symbol of hope. It is through the shed blood of Jesus Christ that we have hope. We have hope that we can be in connection, in relationship to God. The juice represents his blood, that without it we could not have the forgiveness of sin. The bread represents his body that was given as a sacrifice for us. We'll take these elements, recognizing that Jesus did it, what he did for us on the cross, and the hope that is in him and the resurrection, and that he says that all things are going to be made new. We place our hope and joy and peace in that today. Let me pray. Father, we come before you. We thank you for who you are. God, I want to pray for my friends who are in a mess right now. It's awful. They're in this place and they're crying out and to you. God, I ask that you would just meet them, that you would give them somehow joy, that you would somehow give them peace, that you would give them hope in the midst of that mess. And that they would praise your name. Not that awful's not awful, God. It is. God, I ask that you would weep with them, that you would comfort them in the midst of that. God, I pray for those who are doing well. And God, that they wouldn't forget where that goodness has come from. That their hearts would be so in line with your heart that you are the one who has provided. You are the one who has given. That my heart would just bleed with that, God, that you are good, that you are good. Give us faith, God, to believe that you are good, whether it's in the good things or in the bad. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.